Good morning, everybody. We're in Acts chapter 28, so please turn in your Bibles there. The plan, and plans have very much to do with our lesson today. The plan is to study the first 16 verses of this last chapter of Acts today, and then, Lord willing, to finish the book then. We'll take these last verses in 2 weeks. So let's read the passage right at the very beginning, and then we'll dive into it. You remember the shipwreck? They're on their way to Rome. They used some bad judgment, and it was an absolute miracle that they landed on this island, all 276 passengers safe. So we pick it up in verse 1. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, that's on Sicily, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So Paul has made it at last to Rome, or as Luke puts it in verse 14, without fanfare, and thus we came to Rome. Rome was the center of the universe, the greatest city of its time, the most important city in the world at this time in history. Not only that, some have said that there's never been a city like the city of Rome. It was the capital of the Roman Empire for 1,000 years, and during that entire time, it literally was the focal point of the civilized world. Its founding has been called the grandest political achievement ever accomplished. The entire Western world benefited from its power, from the Pax Romana, this peace, though it was often a brutal peace. People came from far and wide to see the great city with its magnificent buildings, the three circuses, the palaces, the tombs of the illustrious dead, the Pantheon, the theaters, the baths, the aqueducts, and especially the Forum. It was, as I said, the center of the world, artistically, intellectually, politically, and for that reason, the phrase we often use still today emerged, all roads lead to Rome. Certainly it had been on Paul's mind for a considerable period of time. Luke recorded in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, how as Paul prepared to leave Ephesus, he determined to go to Jerusalem. But he said then that after I have been there, I must also see Rome. That had surely been his personal desire, for sure. We've observed in our study of Acts Paul's strategy of targeting these major metropolitan areas like Ephesus, like Corinth, knowing that these cities served as spokes of a wheel in order to reach the surrounding cities. Paul was driven in his ministry to fulfill the Great Commission, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that could not be done apart from an effective mission to Rome. But it was not just his own desire. Jesus himself, remember, had been directing him to go to Rome as well. In verse 11 of chapter 23, Jesus had appeared to Paul at night in the prison barracks. He stood at his side and spoke to him. He said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome." The apostle had written a letter to the church that was in Rome. And in that letter, we find all this in the first chapter of the book of Romans, he said, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I long to see you. I always in my prayers make requests that I may succeed in coming to you." He said, "I have planned to come to you so that I may obtain some fruit among you." In Romans chapter 15, later in that epistle, he wrote of how he aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. And for that reason, he had been prevented from coming to them. But the time had come when he had more or less exhausted all his ministry opportunities in these lands in which he had been traveling. And his plan was, after a visit to Jerusalem, to make his way to Spain via Rome. So a visit to Rome was never far removed from Paul's mind in chapter 28. Records his arrival there. We read in our last study in chapter 27 of the treacherous voyage to the island of Malta, of the storm that lasted for 2 weeks, of the shipwreck. Luke wrote in verse 39 that they actually didn't recognize it at first to be Malta. Now, surely some of these experienced sailors on the boat were familiar with the island of Malta, but they didn't go into the main harbor, so they went into some areas of the island not immediately distinguishable. But once they were safely on land, they discovered where they were. And Luke mentions the natives in verse 2 who greet them. The word he uses is actually barbarians. It carries a different connotation, though, from what we think of when we hear the word. The universal language of the time, you know, was Greek, and both Greeks and Romans considered anybody who did not speak the Greek language to be barbaros, a speaker of a foreign language. And that's what Paul was alluding to. Think to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 11. There Paul's giving instructions on speaking in tongues, you remember. And he argued that if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian. I will be someone who speaks a tongue that nobody can understand. Well, the natives of Malta spoke a kind of a Phoenician language that came to them from northern Africa. But what is evident, in any event, about these barbarians is that they were far from barbaric. It was winter, and their new guests had just, think about it, every now and then you run across the, they had just swum. What do you think? Through these very cold waters. And now the natives show their hospitality, they show their compassion. They gathered on the shore to greet them. They built a bonfire of sorts to warm 276 shivering, shipwrecked survivors. And verse 3 finds Paul as useful on the land as he had been on the water. You've got to feed a fire to keep it going. And so Paul went to work, searching out sticks, driftwood to help in stoking the fire. And that's when he inadvertently gathered up a viper with a bundle of sticks. All you campers and hunters that like to go out and get your big old fire burning at night, you might want to be careful when you're gathering up wood. F.F. Bruce found an illustration of what happened with Paul from a similar incident found in T.E. Lawrence's book, Revolt in the Desert. We know Lawrence is Lawrence of Arabia. And during his World War I desert campaign, he recorded that how they had built a fire in the night, and this is from the book, and when the fire grew hot, a long black snake wound slowly out into our group. We must have gathered it torpid with the twigs. You got to be careful with those twigs. And that's what happened here. Cold and stiff and dormant, the snake looked like one of the sticks Paul was picking up, but the heat of the fire awakened it so that it struck Paul and latched onto his hand. Now, Luke doesn't say explicitly that the snake bit Paul, but it's obvious from his language it fastened itself onto his hand. And the natives see that it has bitten him. In verse 4, they saw the creature hanging from his hand, and then they made a quick judgment of the situation. Here's a person who has just been, you know, miraculously rescued from the sea, a shipwreck, only to be immediately bitten by a poisonous viper. And so they say in verse 4, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And the word for justice, some of you maybe see it in the margin of your Bibles, is Dike, D-I-K-E, the Greek goddess of justice, the personification of revenge. And so they were thinking that the gods had caught up with him, so to speak. How else could you explain this terrible run of circumstances? He's a criminal of some sort. He's done something wrong. He's a murderer. But Paul shakes this snake off. His hand doesn't swell up. He doesn't fall down dead. In fact, he suffers no harm at all. And even after a long period of time, nothing happens to him, nothing unusual. And so they change their mind about the situation. Now he's not a murderer. He's a god. Well, Luke, he's got a lot to tell us, but he doesn't tell us how Paul responded to that. But we do have a clue if we remind ourselves of how he responded to a similar incident in chapter 14 when he was in Lystra. And you remember this. You talk about fickleness. Here in Malta, the natives began thinking Paul's a criminal. And then they switched to a god. At Lystra, they began thinking Paul and Barnabas were gods. Remember, after they had healed a lame man, and you remember Paul and Barnabas protested greatly and tore their clothes and said, "Why are you doing this? We're of the same nature as you." But in just a very short period of time, after some Jews come down from Iconium and Antioch and they make accusations against them, they turned on Paul and stoned him almost to death. So we reaffirm at least two things from this. Paul would not have let stand their idea that he was a god, but also, secondly, that people often misread events. In Lystra, they misread the healing miracle and concluded they were gods. In Malta, they misread the snake bite and concluded Paul had done something wrong to deserve it. They also misread his delivery from the bite, which that's somewhat understandable. But I think it's worth just a short comment on this attitude, this idea that bad things can happen only because of someone's transgression or sin. It's very commonplace. Like these natives, we may look at someone who is afflicted in some way. Maybe they're sick. Maybe they have a wayward child. Maybe they're going through some dire financial difficulties. And like these natives, we assume they had to have done something to bring this on. It's an easy trap to fall into. And sometimes it's true. God does punish wrongdoers. He does discipline his children. But it's easy for us to get false impressions of things. Dr. Johnson told a funny story illustrating that, and I'm only repeating it because it is funny. He said there was a man who was introduced at a meeting as a man who had made $1 million in Texas in oil. But when the man got up to speak, he began by saying, "I'll have to make a few corrections here. It wasn't oil, it was coal. It wasn't Texas, it was Pennsylvania. Furthermore, it wasn't a million, it was 100,000. It wasn't made, it was lost. And it wasn't me, it was my brother. So appearances and hearsay, even circumstances that seem obvious, can be deceiving. Probably the best biblical illustration, or at least the one that I like best, is found in John chapter 9 with the healing of the man born blind. And there Jesus and his disciples came across this man who everybody knew he had been born blind. He was blind. He couldn't see. The chapter makes that clear, and the disciples are like these barbarians on Malta. They go up to Jesus. What's the question they ask? Who sinned? This man or his parents? Somebody sinned that he would be born blind. And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, the reason for this poor man's suffering was solely the glory of God. And Jesus goes on to heal him, remember, and people marveled over Jesus, and this great controversy arose, and they've got these interviews of him and his parents, and it's really one of the great humor chapters of the Bible as they interview this man and he puts it back on them. But in the end, Christ's deity is clearly set forth there in John chapter 9. And as for the blind man, not only did he receive his sight, he also received better than that. He believed in Jesus as his Savior. And the chapter ends, you can go there to John chapter 9, with a man who had once suffered a life in total darkness, falling down in worship before the Lord. It's a worthy exercise to study why God brings or allows suffering in our lives. We don't have the luxury of time to do that today to any length. Sometimes it's for discipline. He disciplines those whom he loves. At times, perhaps, he brings trials in order to grow us, to sanctify us and mold us. Sometimes suffering comes simply because of the existence of sin itself. The creation suffers agony because of sin, but often it is unfathomable. It's then when we have no idea that we may rest in knowing that it is ultimately for his glory. Our tribulations may come about for reasons other than particular sins that we've committed, but we're promised in Scripture that they all come about because God loves us and he has great things in store for us. And he did, of course, for Paul. And you know, for Paul, suffering was his constant companion. But this miracle around the bonfire, showing Paul unharmed by the viper's bite, gave him an attentive audience with the people of Malta and led to a very good ministry with them in verses 7 through 10. Now, as we shift on down, Luke describes this, quote, leading man of the island, a man named Publius. He was likely a Roman. We say that because of his name, the governor of the island. He showed great hospitality as well, welcoming them, entertaining them very generously for 3 days. Luke tells us how this man's father had a sickness. It's eventually become known as the Maltese fever. There was a discovery in 1887 that it was caused by a microbe in goat's milk. But this fever and dysentery that Luke cites, if left untreated, can last, we know, for 2 to 3 years unless it is treated. But Paul healed the man by praying and laying his hands on him. And when the news spread throughout the island, of course, all the other people who had illnesses and sicknesses started flowing in to see him, and he attended to them as well. He uses a different word, look there in verse 9, than the one in verse 8, cured instead of healed. This may or may not be of any significance, except for the fact that Luke, the physician, was there, and maybe Luke began seeing patients on the island of Malta. Whatever the case, and here's the point, whatever the case, it is a portrait of Christians, no matter the circumstances, showing themselves useful to others. Wherever the Lord places us, we can be sure he has an assignment for us there, if we will only see it in plain sight. And I want to repeat that. Wherever the Lord places us, we can be sure he has an assignment for us there, if we'll only see it in plain sight. The stay in Malta, that had not been in the ship captain's plan. The voyage itself had not been a part of Paul's or Luke's plan, but it was a part of God's plan. And both Paul and Luke seem to have eagerly accepted their role in it. Perhaps some of us have been thrust into circumstances and situations that were not part of our plans. It's understandable to go through a period of confusion, of dismay, but after the reality sets in, the Lord would have us take measure of where He has placed us, determined to believe that it is best for us, and then go to work, picking up sticks, ministering to those God has placed now beside us. And this is where the Lord has placed us. Wherever you are at this moment, this is where He has willed us to be. They ended up staying on this island for 3 months until the winter season was over and the seas were navigable again. They found another Alexandrian ship that had wintered in the main harbor. It was probably a grain ship as well. As we mentioned 2 weeks ago, Luke gives its name in verse 11. The twin brothers were the heavenly twins, Castor and Pollux, sons of Zeus, the gods of navigation, patrons of seafarers. The pagan ship owners tended to place figureheads on the prow of their vessels, and they favored figures that might bring them the gods' favor. The ships themselves took their names from these figureheads. Many of the commentators have noted the irony of this, a ship named after two false gods with their figures right at the very front, and there on that vessel was the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul himself. Just the irony, the juxtaposition of the false with the true. In verses 12 through 13, Luke writes here as if he might be referring to his own log of the trip. Some of you do that when you travel. Verse 12, after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Nothing particularly interesting here in his description, except that, hold your breath, there's another south wind. You go back to the previous chapter, turn your page back, they were making their way westward from Caesarea toward Italy. It was difficult. Winter was setting in. They were already well into October. They just barely made it to Fair Havens on the island of Crete in verse 8 when Paul warned them that they should stay there and not try to sail any further. He was overruled, though, and in verse 13, the weather changed for the better. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. And as we all know, the rest of the chapter chronicles this miserable two-week voyage, the horrible wreck as their ship dashed upon the reefs. They all had to either swim or take pieces of wood and float to shore. So, not to mention the loss of all their cargo, the loss of the ship. And the reality is, the only reason they did not die, the only reason they did not all die is that the Lord delivered them. And I think that what we should notice is this, in both chapter 27, on the first leg of the trip, and in chapter 28, on the final leg, there is an Alexandrian ship, and there's a south wind. In one case, they led to disaster. In the other, they led to Rome. And what looked in one case to be good circumstances, in actuality transpired to be a terrible ordeal, and looked in the other case to be good circumstances, proved to be good circumstances. But the Lord had His hand in both, and His will was not to be thwarted. It was His will that Paul stand before Caesar and bear witness to Christ. He willed for that to be. God in heaven willed that to be, but first, He had a mission for Paul in Malta. Paul knew about one, He didn't know about the other. That wasn't part of his plan. Rome was in his plan, but not Malta. No one would blame Paul and the others on the ship for thinking that their plans had gone awry. And of course, in some sense, their plans had gone awry. But God's plan was right on course for every single one of them. So we learn something about circumstances. Circumstances are almost irrelevant to what God is doing at any certain time. They are an unreliable gauge measuring the grace of God and His goodness in our lives. What may look for a period of time to be favorable circumstances, we all know this, can unfold in despair. And what may look for a period of time to maybe difficult circumstances, even dire, emerges as a tremendous blessing from God. The one constant thing is who is at the helm of the ship. At every moment, in every circumstance, we're safe with Him as our navigator. That's the great promise that we have. God is with us. So it's one of the most amazing teachings of the Bible. God is with us. He is never not with His own. He's with us right now in this room. He's with us when you get in your car and leave here. He's with you if you have a car accident and die in that car accident. He is with you. It was the last promise Jesus gave to His disciples. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's the theme of the Old Testament. Moses, I want you to go speak to Pharaoh. No way I'm going to speak to Pharaoh. I will be with you, God said. Joshua, standing on the precipice of going into Canaan, going into the promised land. They had the Nephilim. They had the giants. They had overwhelming armed forces. And God said to him, be strong and courageous. You know this. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble. The Lord your God is the one who goes with you. God to Jeremiah, when He commissioned him, don't be afraid. I am with you to deliver you. At all times, no matter the circumstances, we are safe with our Lord. We are safe with Him. So, don't put too much stock in circumstances. And so Paul arrived in the great city of Rome. Luke announces it in an understated kind of way in verse 14, and thus we came to Rome. But in verse 15, notice he kind of fills in the thus, describing the encouragement Paul received from the reception of the saints in Rome. The brethren, Luke says, when they heard about us, came from there, meaning came from Rome, as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. They were on the historic Appian Way. And these two towns on the way into Rome were well-known kind of rest stops of sort that led into the city. And news of their arrival and of their approach to the city had reached, obviously, the believers there. And they hastened out to show Christian hospitality to the beloved apostle and to his companions. And so they traveled out to meet them. We try to do the same thing ourselves, don't we? When we have someone come to minister to us, we meet them and house them and provide for their needs. They're servants of the Lord and they're our guests, and it's Christian hospitality to serve them. I'll never forget nor live down a notable failure on my part to do that kind of thing. The much-loved James Montgomery Boyce had come to town to minister to us. We had put him up at his preference at the Sheraton over here on LBJ, and I was tabbed to be the one to pick him up for the Saturday evening ministry. Simple enough, right? Simple enough duty, except that I got distracted by some things that were going on in our lives and forgot my simple duty. And when Cindy and I arrived at those south doors, they're the ones right out the door there. When we arrived, leading into the chapel, looking forward really with some relief and anticipation to the ministry that evening, to start in just a very few minutes, I was greeted by a rather antsy and wide-eyed Dan Duncan, who inquired rather aggressively for him, "Where is he?" And if a car can be said to actually operate on two wheels, mine did, as I tore out on the way to the hotel, at the same time calling the hotel desperately. It's a good thing I didn't smoke also. Smoke, phone, two wheels. But there is a man standing outside in a suit with a Bible in his hand. "Will you tell him I'm on my way?" And the man on the phone came back to me and said, "The man wants to talk to you." And so, and many of you remember Dr. Boyce and love him and can picture him. And so he got on the phone and I quickly said, "I'd made a mistake, I'm on my way." And he said, "Mark, I just have one question. What time does the meeting start?" And I quickly responded, 5 minutes ago. So in any event, it's hospitable to go and greet your respected guest and escort him or her into your home setting. And these believers did that with Paul. But Paul had made it at last to Rome, and these hospitable saints coming out to welcome him put an exclamation point on God's blessing to him. And so Luke advises us that Paul thanked God and took courage. He recognized at whose feet the offering of thanksgiving should be directed, and we can imagine him, can't we, falling on his knees to express his gratitude to the Lord who had been with him all the way and now to Rome. And these new friends, and yet in some ways old friends, for he had been corresponding with them, escorted him into the city where, verse 16 informs us, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. This was the Roman judicial practice of custodia militaria, which allowed prisoners deemed safe from flight to be permitted to live in their own quarters, but with a soldier at his side chained to the right wrist, apparently. The soldier was almost certainly one of a series sent from the Praetorian Guard. The soldier, as I think almost all of you are aware, would have been relieved every 4 hours or so, and another Praetorian Guard would take his place, meaning that there were a good number of these Praetorian Guards who had the inestimable privilege of hearing the Apostle Paul greet and interact with his visitors, arguing with some, getting converts with others. They had the privilege of hearing all this happen. And you know, Paul references this in his epistle to the Philippians, written during this imprisonment in Rome. His Jewish enemies must have been pleased with where he was. Even many of his Roman handlers, perhaps, that this unusually rabid evangelist of the faith of Jesus Christ was confined in chains, but Paul naturally saw it otherwise. He wrote in Philippians 1:12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," there they are again, there's those circumstances, "I want you to know my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." That's divine providence. What a blessing that God is at the helm, and he was in the helm in Paul's life as well. Freedom in Rome had been Paul's plan. That's what he had foresaw. That's how he thought he would arrive. That's the realm in which he was going to operate and minister. But imprisonment in Rome was God's plan. Whichever one transpired, Paul stuck to the main plan, resting in Jesus' perfect plan for him, trusting in God's perfect providence, and moving forward unflinchingly to do the Lord's work. He was his servant, and he serves as a model for each of us, for the circumstances in our lives, for the plans that have been dashed, for the plans that have been skewered so that we don't recognize the old plans. We have a model in Paul of what we do when that happens. Well, let's pray. Lord, we delight, as I think I said a couple of weeks ago, to leave things in your hands. I remember Dr. Boyce when he was ill and dying and gave his last address. That was his message. I wouldn't change a thing. It would only make it worse. Your plan is the perfect plan. But it takes great faith for us to believe that. And I know as we close here that there are many here today who the circumstances are not good, humanly speaking. It's not what we planned. But Lord, increase our faith so that we recognize that in the place that you've put us, in the circumstances that you've put us, we still are your servants. You are with us. You're at our side. What a blessing. You who did not spare your own son, but delivered him over for us all, you will freely give us all things. So we thank you that there is the greatest thing, forgiveness in Christ, who offered himself atoning sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for that. We thank you for every other event and episode and year and month and day in our lives that you are in control and you mean them for our good. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.